1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Well, I wonder how you felt when those verses were read. Perhaps you're a long-standing Christian. You've thought about these issues a lot. You've come to a settled position on them. Perhaps you're newer to the Christian faith and it's rather a shock to you to discover that the Bible stands against the spirit of the age. The Bible clearly teaches that men and women are equal, equally made in the image of God, equal and different. Men and women have different roles in the church and in marriage. That's a shock to us because our society teaches that men and women are interchangeable. Women can do everything men can do and vice versa. Recently on the BBC News website, there was a transgender man who gave birth to his own baby. It was shocking because he looked very much like a man, but of course, anatomically, he was a woman. That's an extreme example, but the spirit of the age says men and women can do exactly the same things. There's no reason why a woman shouldn't be a boxer or a rugby player. There's no reason why a man shouldn't be a midwife. The Bible would say men and women are equal, equally made in the image of God, and there's no reason why a woman shouldn't be prime minister or chief executive or head of state. There's no reason why a man can't be a midwife. But in the home and in the church, God calls men to servant leadership. I stress the word servant leadership. The Bible never gives men permission to lord it over their wives or their church members. God calls men to lead by serving. Most famously, God calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God calls men to love and serve utterly sacrificially. And in that context, to lead. If you went to the South Wales valleys, you would find again and again there are small churches entirely led by women. The men are absent. But God's pattern is that the men should lead. We shouldn't leave it to the women. So far in 1 Timothy, Paul is training Timothy in how to lead the church in Ephesus. That's why it's called a pastoral epistle. It's about how you pastor a church. Timothy is to oppose false teachers, 1:3. Paul is training Timothy in the gospel, 1:15. He's reminding Timothy of his ordination, 1:18. He's teaching the primacy of prayer in church life, in 2:1-8. And so that all people will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Timothy is completing a training course that will result in people becoming Christians. Now today, the importance of holiness in church life. Holiness for men and holiness for women. Firstly then, holiness for men, verse 8. When men pray, their posture of lifting up their hands should reflect a character free from anger and disputing. Therefore, because Paul is a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles, he says, I want the men everywhere to pray. That's worth stopping on. God wants men to pray. How are we doing with this, men? How are our quiet times? Is it a priority that we set aside time to pray? Do we model this to our families? Do we lead our families in times of prayer? Do we pray with our wives? Do we pray on our own? God wants men who will pray. Do you have a prayer diary? Do you have a prayer list of people? Do you use the church prayer diary to pray for the other members of the church? This all applies to women too, but Paul particularly singles out the men. God wants men who will pray. Lifting up holy hands. That was the customary posture for prayer in New Testament times. Posture is not the important issue. The point is that we lift up holy hands. In other words, we are holy as we come to prayer. Do we strive to live holy lives? Do we strive to live like Jesus? When we fail, are we quick to repent? I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now look what Paul says. Without anger or disputing. I've seen anger in church life. On one occasion, the church I went to had a members' meeting, and two men nearly came to blows. This is incompatible with prayer. This is incompatible with holiness. God wants men who love and forgive, who don't get angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. That's where we're motivated to address injustice. The evangelicals who fought against the slave trade, like William Wilberforce and John Newton, they were righteously angry that human beings were being trafficked. That's righteous anger. But too often, our anger is not righteous. It's selfish. Someone has annoyed me. And that leads to disputing. Again, there is righteous argument. I go to a minister's fraternal, a minister's meeting, and someone prepares a paper on a subject, and we discuss it. That's good disputation. That's all of us trying to understand God's word better. But how awful when there's a selfish disputation. Again, in a previous church, I remember a members' meeting where people were shouting at each other, where the elder giving a presentation was barracked. No. God wants men to pray in holiness, without anger or disputing. So there's some thoughts about holiness for men. Secondly, holiness for women, verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. When I first met Becca, I hadn't been very sensible regarding girlfriends. I hadn't been very discerning. I tended to go for outward attractiveness. And Becca was the epitome of these verses. She was. She had great inner beauty. And she dressed very modestly indeed. I went to a lunch at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford for people considering paid church ministry. And an elderly cleric gave a talk about how difficult life had been as a minister. I stood up to ask a question. I asked, "What sustained you through all the difficulties you've described?" The man replied, "Make sure you marry someone who shares your calling to ministry." I sat down, and there in front of me was Becca. And I knew she was the one I was meant to marry. She dressed extremely modestly, and it was her inner beauty which attracted me to her. She was just a lovely person who went around doing good. And then later, I realized how beautiful she was physically too. But it was her inner beauty, the fact that she wanted to serve God, that drew me to her at first. God is saying that we should all cultivate inner beauty. This also applies to the men. We need beautiful characters. But Paul particularly says this to the women. They are to dress modestly, decently, with propriety. This can be very difficult in church life, particularly when people become Christians from outside of the church. They expect to wear their low tops and so on. They don't expect anyone to mind. It's a brave person who confronts a young woman for this. Verse 10, "But the clothing God is looking for is the clothing of good deeds. A Christian character which does good is very beautiful." That's what attracted me to Becca. Clothing which is appropriate for women who profess to worship God is modest, so as not to be sexually provocative. Sexually provocative clothing is the norm in our society. It's one of the reasons I don't watch Strictly on a Saturday night. And the same could be said for loads of other films and programs. Another reason to dress modestly is not to make the poor feel second class in church life. Imagine coming to church and everyone is in designer wear and you're in your Primarni. Primarni? Primark. Seriously, we have a responsibility not to make the poor feel second best. Becca and I dress very well, I think, but we buy a great deal of our clothes in charity shops. And that's something everyone can aspire to. But more importantly, we should clothe ourselves with good deeds. That's such a beautiful thing. And I see it all around this church. There are 107 volunteers who run Christchurch on a monthly basis. You're all clothing yourselves with good deeds, working practically, doing youth work, whatever it is. You are clothing yourselves with good deeds. And it's very beautiful. Verse 11, "These beautiful women should learn in quietness and full submission." This does not mean that women can have no public part in the service. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5, they can pray and prophesy, just not taking on headship. Men must be men. Men must lead as servants. Women can have a public ministry in Corinth. But in Ephesus, Paul is particularly concerned for quiet submission. Positively, he's teaching that the women should be included in the teaching. They should learn. This is a strong statement of female equality. They learn with the men. Some conservative cultures restrict education to males. This is not the case here. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. They all learn together. But Paul does teach male servant headship in Ephesus and in Corinth. Men are not to lord it over women. They are to love and serve them sacrificially. But Paul does teach male servant headship in marriage and in the church. Therefore, verse 12, a woman is not permitted to teach or assume authority over a man. That's why the men take the primary teaching role in church life. But we encourage women to teach other women, to give the children's talks, to give youth talks, and to lead services. And they are allowed to prophesy. The issue is, how do we define prophecy? Basically, it means speaking for God, forth-telling God's word. Women are allowed to do this in 1 Corinthians 11. Women have full public ministries in the New Testament, but here they are to learn in quietness. They are to submit to male headship. They are not to teach in authority over a man. They are to be quiet. Clearly, there's an Ephesian context for this. Paul is markedly distinguishing the Christian church from the pagan temple of Artemis or Diana, where women took primary leadership in a context of sexual immorality. Paul wants the Ephesian church to be completely different from this. The basis for Paul's argument is the creation order, verse 13. Adam was formed first. It was Eve whom the serpent deceived. Although it is Adam who is held ultimately responsible. For as in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam couldn't just blame Eve. But Paul's argument here is that the created order has been turned on its head. Eve led Adam astray. God's plan is that the men will lead the women in God's ways. We mustn't duck this responsibility. Verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This doesn't mean that women go to heaven just because they give birth. Rather, the woman will work out her salvation through being a woman. She doesn't work out her salvation by trying to be a man. She doesn't work out her salvation through doing men's things. She works out her salvation through doing things that women do, such as childbirth. Obviously, not all women are mothers, but the point still stands. We work out our salvation through being what God has made us. That's why our society has taken a wrong turn regarding transgender. The man must work out his salvation through the things that pertain to being a man. He's not to work out his salvation by trying to be a woman. And a woman is not to work out her salvation by trying to be a man. We all work out our salvation through lives of faith, love, and holiness with propriety. There's great dignity in this. I think it's good that women can be prime ministers and CEOs and can be administrators or cashiers or teachers or whatever. You are working out your salvation just as much as the person who is saved through childbirth. You are honoring God. You are serving God in the workplace. You are standing for Christ in the world. Often that's extremely difficult for you, especially if you're struggling to meet heavy commitments at home and in work. But you are working out your salvation. You are living for the glory of God. Keep going. Don't give up. But it's also a noble thing for a woman to stay at home and bring up children. The woman does godly, womanly things like raising up children. And in this way, she works out her salvation. In other words, she works out what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a saved person. There are lots of other ways a woman works out her salvation. God doesn't intend all women to be mothers. Many childless women live out this verse by giving up free time to serve in children's groups or youth groups, pretending to love playing silly games, talking to teenagers, praying faithfully for them. Some childless women find their calling in caring for elderly relatives. My auntie Glenys had a gentleman friend, but she knew it was her calling to stay at home and look after her elderly parents. But however we do it, we all have to work out our salvation. We all have to cultivate beautiful characters. Of course, we're all failures, aren't we? We all fall into anger and disputing. We all make mistakes, perhaps about what we wear, perhaps it is in other ways. We fail to live as those who profess to worship God. We men fail to love our families as Christ loves them. Women can angrily refuse to submit to godly leadership. We all know that we mess up. How wonderful then that this morning we come to a God of grace. There is grace for all of us this morning because of Jesus. Grace means God loving us and blessing us, even though we don't deserve it. And grace is made possible at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took all our failure on himself. Jesus took all our sin on himself. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God for our sin. Jesus took all of that. He took hell so that we might receive heaven, grace, God's love, God's blessing, God's goodness, even though we don't deserve it at all. So if, like me, you've seen yourself in this passage, if you've seen your failure in these verses, come with me again to the cross. Come to Jesus and say to him, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. I'm sorry for all the times I've disobeyed you. Please forgive me. Help me to live a life which is pleasing to you. There is grace for every sinner here this morning. There is grace for every one of us. Will you come and receive it? Let's pray. Father, your word is so radically different from our culture. And your culture conditions us, sorry, our culture conditions us to disobey you. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. Lord, help each one of us to repent of all attitudes which don't come from your word. Help us to love you. Help us to love one another in the church and in the home. Grant us, Lord, to be distinctively holy by your grace. Thank you that you're working by your grace to achieve this in each one of us. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.